Will you pray with me this morning?
Great Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness, and why not? Why should there be any other thing that's in our hearts right now? As we see the gospel at work, not only here in Columbus, but around the world, in the Dominican Republic, through people who just say, "Here am I, send me." And Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to be a part and to partner with folks who just want to see folks discipled, to know Jesus and to be changed by Jesus. We thank you, dear Father, for this perfect plan that you've set in place, that we can be a part of the Great Commission, not only here, but Father, around the world through these partnerships. And Lord, I think if the gospel is preached even today down in DR, I pray, Father, that you would give strength, you would give precision as they speak. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and take it to the hearts of the hearers, that they would be transformed. And then, Father, that they would not just be hearers only, but they would begin to understand the Word of God, and discipleship would take place in their hearts and lives. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of seeing you at work through Nicole and the others down there. Lord, we ask your hand of blessing be upon them. Father, as the gospel goes out here in our city, Lord, there is such a need here in Columbus. There's such a need in our neighborhoods. We have so much crime. We have so much difficulty that's going on right around us. I pray that we would be people who are filled with the Spirit of God, who love Jesus and would speak well of Him, that our lives visually and our mouths verbally would speak of this glorious gospel of faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. Now, Father, meet with us here this morning as we open the Word of God. Run it to our hearts. Run it past our fightings and our rebellion that does so easily beset us, and cause our hearts to hear the Word of God and to hear the message that this prophet is giving and has given in the past and gives today. And may our hearts be changed by it. And we thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. You can go to the New Testament and hang a left, and it's right there. And we're in chapter 2, and so it's on page 801 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a scripture, you can grab the one right in front of you, that black book, and if you don't have a copy of it, take that book home with you, and we'll replenish it. But chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Verse 10. This is the Word of the living God as it speaks to our hearts this morning. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion in the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless, the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. This is the words of the living God. Many of you know that Cindy and I are dog lovers. We love dogs. We have two, and not so much the other creatures that sometimes live in houses. You know what I'm talking about. So why are we dog lovers? Well, there's a number of reasons, but because, quote, dogs have given us their absolute all. We are the center of their universe. We are the focus of their love, faith, and trust. They serve us in return for scraps. And it is without doubt the best deal man has ever made, one writer said. Another writer said this, the bond with a true dog is as lasting as the ties of this earth will ever be. There's something about the loyalty of a dog. Dogs are genuinely loving and they offer good therapy no matter what kind of day you've had. They're reliable, they're non-judgmental, and most of all, they want to be with you. Nothing like them in the world. They're loyal. They always want to be with you. Now we come to this third oracle in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And you can see the theme that I've given to you, the treachery of faithless disloyalty to God. And this dispute is more difficult for several reasons. First, because it breaks from the common pattern that we've seen in the prior two oracles of making a statement of truth, questioning the truth, and then proving the truth. Malachi here, the only resemblance that it follows this question and answer format of this particular oracle is the fact that Malachi is the speaker, whereas in the past, God was the speaker and the people would be responding. But one word permeates this entire text that takes us to the very point, the very heart of the issue in this particular passage. It is the Hebrew word ba'gad. And it's translated faithless. And you should have picked up on it as we read through this. The ESV says it's faithless. I think if you have the NASB, you would find it to read deal treacherously. It's also translated deceitful. It's also idea is betrayal and disloyal. Five times in seven verses, Malachi uses this word. So unlike dogs, God's people were very disloyal to God. And it showed itself in the hearts that were filled with treachery, filled with betrayal, and filled with all kinds of faithlessness to God and ultimately to each other. And so God puts His finger directly on the problem. The spiritual condition of Israel at this time was desperately low. There was little heartfelt love for God. There was not much care or fervor for the Word of God itself. And so this lazy, apathetic way of doing religion was seen in the priests. The priests themselves were lazy and lethargic, and the atmosphere and their spiritual barrenness was an absolute result of the way life was lived in Israel at this time, as they gave nothing to God and gave themselves to their own desires. But now Malachi turns his attention away from the priests and he begins to focus his attention on the people of God themselves. And the symptoms of the spiritual decay showed up in the ordinary lives of God's people. And what we're witnessing here firsthand is kind of the dominoes effect of sin. It begins to fall out in one place and the domino falls over and then the next one and the next one and the next one until they all collapse and lay waste. For you see, this morning, denying God and His providential love reveals itself in our lives personally through a disloyalty to God, the people around us, and even to our own spouse. And we're going to see this as it unfolds itself. And this disloyalty to God showed up in the fact that Scripture calls this here profaning the covenant of the fathers. And no doubt, this profaning of the covenant is talking about the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses regarding His holiness through giving them the law. The law exposed their need of righteousness. But it wasn't just merely a mirror. It was a way in which life was supposed to be lived as God in the center of their lives. And when they failed to do that, they set God aside. And when they did that, it began to show up in other areas.
They were to walk with God. They were to love Him with their whole heart. They were to have no other gods before them as the law unfolded itself. And remember, they were to remember to keep the Sabbath, to devote themselves to the worship of God. And then they were to love people. And that love showed itself in a number of ways. They were to mingle with each other with great devotion, with great love and loyalty to each other, and not steal from each other. They were to love and honor their parents. They were not to lie. They were not to covet. They were not to beat up on each other and emotionally and speak ugly words to each other. And all of this was designed to work out of a vertical relationship of love, primarily to God first. But as that love of God worked through them, it poured itself out then in the horizontal of life by learning to love each other. And here, because they denied God's love, over time, they dishonored God. And now it is showing itself in how they actually treat each other and how they're even treating their own spouses. So let's look at this carefully this morning. First of all, we are disloyal to God's love when we don't keep our word to each other. And you see this in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers? What is he talking about here? Well, this entire text is filled with interpretive landmines. I'm not going to lie to you. This is one of the most difficult texts to interpret. And we bump into this very first one, this idea, do we not have one Father? What is he talking about? Well, many writers struggle with just who this Father is. Is it Abraham? Or is it Jacob, maybe? However, I think if you simply look at the text and the phrase and you see the parallelism, it becomes fairly obvious right away that God is parallel to the one Father phrase. And it goes to His role as Creator. And you can see that the way kind of it unfolds. Has not one God created us? So the first two questions here are very much perfect. And He sets in place what we all need to hear. That God is Father. What that means is that God is the great initiator. That God is the great provider. He's the originator of all things in heaven and on earth. He's the final authority. And because He's Father, it marks the covenant relationship with them. A father is a relational term. It is a term that designates care as a God who is a father to those who He's created. But look briefly at this relational position that God had in particularly with Israel. And you can read, as you look back into the Old Testament, you can read several times where God demonstrated this relational aspect. He began with them out of the womb of Egypt. Isaiah 44:2 says, "The Lord made you and formed you from the womb." That's pretty relational. That's getting right down to the nitty-gritty. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt, God says, "I called my son." Egypt was the womb, as it were, and the Lord was the midwife who helped Israel, His son, to be born out of Egypt. They put it in these terms to understand this relational aspect. And as Father, God guided them in the wilderness with fire by night and cloud by day. And He was like a father who leads His son along the way. He gave them instruction to live by in Mount Sinai. You see, a good father gives his son good principles to live by. And He reared them. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, He says, "Sons I have reared and brought up." So God is extending this relational aspect that when Israel got out of line, God disciplined them as a good father. So it is clear that Israel had one father and that the one father was God who created them. But as father, their relationship with God meant something to each other as well. We are put on this world to walk vertically with God, and out of that vertical walk, we then love others. They had this familial relationship with each other. And this elicits the answer to the question then in verse 10. Why then? Why then are we faithless? Or why then do we deal treacherously with one another? If we're all in this family, why do we treat each other in such a deceitful and disloyal way? That's the question that he's asking. The word faithless here is better rendered breaking faith with. Why are we breaking faith with each other? In other words, there were covenants and promises that God expected them to live their lives by that required a loyalty to one another. And it's a very powerful loyalty built on the father relationship with God. And now Israel broke off their agreements with God. And now it's showing up with how they care or lack of care for each other. The family was dysfunctional towards each other. The father was not pleased that his sons and daughters were treating one another this way. And Malachi says their actions profaned the covenants of our fathers. The Hebrew word profane here means that it was contrary to God's planned order for their lives as revealed in that covenant. The details of how they were to deal with one another are spelt out specifically by the last six commandments. So God expected them to take care of one another this way. But by dealing treacherously with one another, they were living contrary to God's planned order for their lives. And so this was the first stop in this particular oracle. They were disloyal to one another. There was no integrity in their lives. The covenant had expectations, outlined God's will and how to take care of each other, but they were not going to participate. Why? Because the focus was in on themselves. So what would that look like? What would it look like for them to care for one another? Well, we know the time of Malachi's preaching was a time of very real spiritual difficulty. I mean, it played out in famine. It played out in severe pain and disappointment in the temple, the way it was built, the way it was put together. The temple in Jerusalem was never the same after the desolation. And so poverty was rampant around them. The needs of the people would have been very, very great. And you understand they're coming back and they would have left. They're coming back as a remnant. They would have left perhaps family and friends back where they were. And so every excuse they could find was available to them to not really care for one another. You see, my friend, sin brings pain. Sin brings division. And the pain of exile was still perhaps a very open and bleeding wound. They didn't feel loved by God. And thus they had no pool out of which to love others. And this is how sin works. And what happens in a situation like this is that they begin to burrow themselves into their own lives. They begin to give of themselves to work and to family so that I don't have to literally rub shoulders and see the needs of other people. And my friend, this is something that can happen in our own church. Where pain has been involved in the way the things of people have not taken care of each other. And your own love for God will always show up in how you treat people. Jesus understood this. John 13, verse 35. You know this. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. Do you really love one another? We have here at CBC a membership covenant that we rehearse from time to time. And when people join, we say it together just to remind us of the promises that we've made. And it's made up of a covenant of promises to one another. And it's designed to constantly put in front of us our opportunity to serve and to care for others instead of ourselves. And where there is little to no care for one another, sin begins to open wide the door for more sin. And instead of seeing God's will being unleashed in the middle of difficulties with these folks, they immediately push the eject button from people simply because they didn't want to take the necessary work that it would take to love people and to shepherd their heart towards God's glory. And their own personal pain produced a numbing effect to the needs of others. And so you don't see that other people have needs because all you feel is your own pain. And God was deeply bothered by this and how they showed this kind of uncaring attitude for each other in Israel. And He's still concerned about that in His church, even for today. You see, my friend, loyalty to God means loyalty to each other and care for one another. And because they turned their back away from the love of God, and the priests had just done their job, they were just in doing their job, and just, you can listen to the messages of the prior chapters, and you can understand where these folks were come from. The people were not really caring for one another, and all of those promises that they made were out the door. Why? I don't have time for anyone else. I'm in too much pain myself. And so God confronts them of that. And notice what He says there. He says, why then are we faithless to one another? Why are we faithless to one another? Loyalty to God is loyalty to others. But notice secondly, we're disloyal to God's love when we don't keep God's word to each other. It's one thing to go back on their own word and not do their part of the covenant. But Malachi takes it to the next falling domino. They pulled away from God's love. They didn't earnestly care for God's people. And now they don't keep God's word towards each other. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look at verse 11. Judah has once again been treacherous, been faithless, been disloyal. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Why? Which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And you begin to see what it is that God is getting at here. They pulled away from God's love, and Judah was faithless, that it led to committing an abomination in God's eyes. You see, God had specifically laid out in His word to them to not mix His holiness, the holiness of God, with idolatry. The unity of God's people was being ripped apart because of this abomination. God isn't taking this as a light matter. It's a very serious matter. It's an abomination. The Jewish men were marrying wives that were, as he calls it here, daughters of a foreign god. So, to be very clear here, I want you to understand. It isn't that these wives are not from Israel, per se. Certainly, that is part of it. But it was the fact that they were not followers of the one true God. You say, what are you talking about? Well, take for instance the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. And so she was of a different nation. But the point was that she had forsaken the gods of her country, and she committed herself to the God of Israel. You can read about it in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. She bought into her mother-in-law's teaching that Yahweh was the God to follow. But these Jewish men were marrying wives that were daughters of a foreign god. And so, the grounds for God's objecting to marriage outside of God's people wasn't a spiritual thing, was a spiritual thing and not a national thing. So in other words, God isn't just saying, look, you can't marry someone who's not an Israelite. He's basically saying, you can't marry someone who's outside of the worshiping of the one true God. And this is exactly what was going on here, because these men began to give of themselves to wives of foreign gods. And so the grounds for God's objecting to marriage outside of God's people, He expressly forbade any Jew to marry someone who worshiped the false gods of other nations. And if you go back and you study this, you'll see this. Verse 11 puts the finger right on the problem. Some Jews of Malachi's days were married not just foreigners, but daughters of the foreign god. And to call someone a daughter of a god meant that that woman still worshiped the false god. She was still one spiritually with an idol. And it was that these women were not believers in the gospel of Jesus, and they were followers of false gods. I mean, God had commanded that this should not happen for this very reason. Turn back with me to, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. That's on page 151. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You'll see what I mean. God is very clear. He has a chosen people. And He says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. You should show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters to your wives, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. I mean, God didn't mince words here. It's something that is a very serious thing with God. In fact, Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? And here you go, you begin to see, unfold this. There is no partnership with righteousness and lawlessness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And the answer to all this is, there isn't any connection. There really isn't any fellowship. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God, and here's the word, with idols? So I think there are two very important cautions here. If you're a single adult, or you're an older teenager, and you're looking forward to perhaps someday getting a mate, first of all, I would say, go be a missionary. You didn't do this, though, in order to get a mate, did you? Yeah. You were quite content, if I remember, whatever God would have for you. So, but I think two very important cautions here that I want to give to our young people. Number one, do not date an unbeliever. Plain and simple. And certainly never marry an unbeliever. Don't go down that path. Guard your heart. And don't even begin to get emotionally attached early on with someone who's not a true child of God. And what happens even there is it begins to show itself with, well, I'm just going to make sure that he's a Christian. And that brings me to my second point. It is not enough for them to merely say, I'm a Christian. It's not enough. The point of this that wasn't, am I an Israelite? No, the point is, am I serving the one true God? That's the point. And I think that's the point that they're trying to make. The word fellowship underscores this. People will say anything to get what they want. When there is not a mutual, growing, obvious love for Christ and His gospel, run from this. There is no fellowship. No matter how you try to maneuver and manipulate, you say, well, I can win him to Christ, or I can win them to Christ. That's not the point. Maybe somewhere down the road, if God draws them to Himself, great. But the point is, are they serving the one true God? Because emotions can blind. Stubborn hearts pursue their own idols. And idol worshippers always find other idol worshippers. Can I say that again? Idol worshippers always find other idol worshippers. Some just don't want to be alone. I understand that. Some people want to be affirmed. They want someone to affirm them. They covet the attention and will do whatever it takes to be noticed. Can I just caution you right off the bat? Get other godly people's input into your life. Don't allow yourself to be the final word on this important relationship. Keep God's word to each other. Speak God's word to each other. And if not, that relationship will profane, that's what he calls here, profane the sanctuary of the Lord. What is that talking about? Is he talking about literally the temple? Well, I think it certainly could be that you bring an unbeliever, someone who wasn't an Israelite, could not even come into parts of the temple. But I think what it's talking about here is the sanctuary in our world today is our own lives, our own hearts, the place where Christ Himself resides in us today. By marrying a non-Christian, you're giving your marriage partner the impression that the commands of God don't really matter. And they do matter. And God is not pleased because of the damage that you may well be doing to that other person by saying, you don't really have to understand God. You don't really have to give yourself to God. You just love me. Consider the spiritual welfare of the non-Christian as well as your own heart. You see, my friends, so much pain comes through sin. There's a lot of pain that comes by worshiping the idol. So be very, very careful about this. But we show disloyalty to God when we don't even take care of God's word to us. And God has been very clear in this particular scenario. Don't give yourself to those people that are outside the faith in Christ. And don't even listen, even if they say, I'm a Christian. No. Are they walking with the Lord? Is there true fruit of spirituality in their life? And you better get someone else to look in on that life as well. Some helpful cautions. And then thirdly this morning, we are disloyal to God's love when we don't keep our own word to our own spouse. And we see this in verses 13 through 16. Do you see this? And he says this, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't God listen to me? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Oh, there's so much to be said here. Let me go quickly through this. Not only were these people covenant breakers, generally speaking, with each other, they broke God's covenant by marrying idol worshippers. But for some of them, these men, in order for them to marry these idol worshippers, they had to divorce their believing wives. And this was rampant. This came through. Divorce was a common tragedy of the day. And so notice several things that he brings to us here in helping us to understand this. First of all, disloyalty to God's love and relationship breeds hypocrisy. And this is the thing that you see in verses 13 and 14. This is quite amazing. As you begin to read these words in verses 13 and 14, you sense that perhaps any faulty relationship with your wife is going to result in a faulty relationship with God. But what I would want to tell you is that it works both ways. And not only does our relationship with God determine the sort of relationship we have with our wife, but if we are not doing what is right in terms of our wife and our spouse, it will affect our relationship with God. One speaks of the other. And this is the point that he's making here. Malachi describes this that they would go in and they would attend to the temple. They would go in and they would pray and they would weep at the altar. And he says, and God does not hear your weeping. He does not hear your praying. I mean, Malachi describes this. They were actually in the temple and worshiping. They were shedding tears and they were even going to prayer meetings. So they've got the external thing right. I mean, the Israelites were begging God to change their circumstances for whatever reason. But God turned a deaf ear to their pleas because there was something wrong with their relationships with their spouse. And the idea of wife and husband here is interchangeable. In that day, a woman could not divorce. So they're using this idea, though, of divorce. And so what happens here is they would go in, they would show this great external way of weeping and carrying on, and then they would say, God's not hearing us. And they're going like, God is not going to hear you. Well, why isn't God going to hear us? And so they would go in and they would pray, but they're not going to take care of the sin of disloyalty to their spouse. What they're going to do is they're going to try to make their praying look good. So we'll keep weeping. We'll groan out prayers of feigned worship so it looks like we're doing our part, all the while our lives at home are a mess. But because they've so looked inward, it's almost like they've gone into this shell, this cocoon, this hole that they've dug. And they come out. When they come out, it's hypocrisy. The idea of hypocrisy here is the idea of wearing a mask. It's playing a role. It's an actor. So when they came to church, they put their mask on. And they smile and they nod and everything's fine and everything's good. And when they pray, oh, it's the biggest prayers. And they're weeping. But God comes right out and says, no, I do not accept your offering. Look at the last part of verse 13. He says, He does not accept with favor from your hand. I no longer regard your offerings. I'm not going to listen to you. God doesn't accept their offering. So what does God do? Well, look at verse 14. God literally takes the mask off. If there's not true relationships going on properly, God exposes that. They push back on this part of the oracle and he says, why doesn't God hear us? Verse 14, do you see this? Why does he not hear us? And God says, because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You've not lived according to what is true. You've not lived according to your word. Have you ever sensed God was not listening to your prayers? Could it be that you were seeking to mask your own sin? Notice five times in this verse the pronoun you. You see it? You or your. It's used to make it very clear who the one is that must deal with this mask wearing. You. I can't tell you how many times in marriage counseling, whenever I steer the conversation to you, it most often doesn't go well. And that's because it's always the other person who has the right, who's the one that needs to get right, not you. And God's kindness and grace takes the mask off, and Yahweh is witness between you and the wife of your youth. He sees it. And the terminology given here, the wife of your youth, is speaking to all that a couple has been through in the early days of living together. You remember what it was like when you first got married? I mean, it was heaven on earth. It was this joy unspeakable and full of glory. And God witnessed that too. But now over time, the cold, lethargic, self-centeredness comes into play. And so he uses this term, the wife of your youth, because he's pointing back to the times that you have lived together and have had to give of yourselves to one another. And this just isn't just one way here. It's a husband-wife collectively here. But it speaks to how the other has put up with all of your foibles and all of your mistakes in the early days, and they've stuck with you, and now because of whatever reason, you don't want to stick with that wife or that husband. And because of your own lust, because of your own covetousness, your own greed, you just want someone else. Or you just want to be released from your vows. And what he's saying here is you are disloyal to God and to your spouse. And the mask is taken off because Yahweh sees it all. He turns the light on, as it were. And then God doesn't stop there. And he reminds you of what God has done. Do you see this in verse 15? He says this, God has made them one. This is what's so difficult about divorce. And let me just say something. I know some of you have been through this. It's a very painful thing, divorce is. But here, I want you to see that when a couple marries, it's the Spirit of God that binds the two together. Marriages are a supernatural work of God who puts it all together. And this goes clear back to the very beginning in Genesis 2:24 when God put Adam and Eve together. He says, you must leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the word hold fast there is a bond so tight, so knit together that it will literally break anywhere else before it breaks at the point of marriage. The idea would be it would break only at death. And what is the purpose that God is getting after? And he says this in verse 15. He says, why? Why is this so important? What's the end result here? Well, look at the last part of verse 15. What's this big deal? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That's what God's speaking. That his plan is that the two should be one, in order that the next generation would be reached for the gospel. There's no better place of evangelism than right underneath your roof. Mom and dad loving one another, loving God. You see, the next generation is walking away from God. And why is this? Often, it's because of this uniqueness of mom and dad. Oneness is often missing. And I know some of you have gone through this, and I want to say to you, then do right now. I know the pain that's there. My mom went through a painful divorce. My oldest brother's a half-brother. It's his birthday this week. We sat and chatted for a long time. It was great to talk with him. I never felt that he was a half-brother or whatever. He was just my brother. And mom was my mom. But I saw the pain, and it's very painful. And this is where Jesus comes and redeems this. Jesus comes and begins to fix this. And he's the only hope in this. Because what I want you to see is verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord. And you're going to see the point here I've made in letter D is the fact that God hates divorce. The ESV doesn't translate it this way. It's not showing up in our Bible this way, but the Greek seems to indicate that the rendering of this particular text is this preferred rendering that God hates divorce. The New American Standard says it emphatically. Now, why is this? Well, when you take a step back and you realize just how awful it is, you begin to see why God would hate it. The word divorce has three terms that fit its definition. One, it means to send away. It's a sending away. And I will tell you, there's nothing as painful in life than to be thrown to the curb like this. It's that idea. Another picture of it literally means to cut off. It's a slicing off. And to divide. It's an ugly term. It expresses an emotional attitude, not towards the person who divorced, but literally towards divorce itself. Now, why does God hate divorce? Because it breaks the covenant. It isn't as it should be. The covenant of marriage is binding, and God is the one who binds it. And God is the one who's witness with it, and it's inconsistent with the very character and the nature of God to go against this binding, this faithfulness that God has with this nation Israel. In marriage, a couple enters into this covenant, which is the same word used by God of his relationship to us. God would never go against our relationship. And so to trample on a covenant, especially a covenant with the Lord, has been called to witness, is an extremely serious thing. But we sometimes regard our feelings as more important than what really is true. And so we're willing to adjust what we think are the facts in order to get them in line with our feelings and to act on our feelings rather than allow the truth to dictate our actions, although the truth that contradicts what we feel inside. And further, verse 16 says, and him who covers his garment with violence. Do you see that? That's a kind of a play on words. Says the Lord of armies, says the Lord of hosts. It's a play on a cultural custom that we're not really familiar with. When a man wanted to marry a woman, he would go and cover her with his garment. For example, on the night that Boaz places a garment over Ruth to cover this woman that he wasn't sure of who it was at that particular time. And to cover this woman with your garment was a type of marriage proposal. We don't quite understand how that all fits in. This text, though, says that he doesn't cover with a garment, but covers this divorce, covers her with violence. Divorce truly is violent to a relationship. It's a ripping. It's a tearing. And it tears in places that aren't supposed to hurt. If you go back to that illustration of the two pieces of wood glued together, that piece of wood is so bound together that the only way that could be come apart would be to tear it in parts where it's not bound together. And so it would be splintered and ripped apart. That's what he's talking about. And the pain of that hurt often never goes away. It perhaps subsides. But that place will be tender in the area of trust for years to come. My mother struggled with it all the time. And kids are often caught in the middle. And what is so often at the heart of divorce is broken. And these kids are caught in this middle of it, but the relationships are torn. And it breeds instability, it breeds anger and deep resentment, and God hates it. It's never God's intention. But God does allow for divorce. And we don't have the time to speak on the full ramifications of how God allows for divorce. But we would be glad if there's things that are going on in your own home right now. I beg you, I plead with you, from the Word of God, don't just sweep this under the carpet. Let the Spirit of God, let the Word of God bring conviction in your own sin and go back to your vows. God is witness. But here I want to end with this idea that marriage is a picture of the ultimate in relationships. I want you to see this. This is where hope always comes in. If you've not seen anything yet, Malachi gives very strong and pertinent words, but there's always this shining hope. He says, for those who have tasted this violence due to sin, there's blessed hope. The most blessed relationship of all spiritual relationships is the union of Christ and His bride to the church. And Scripture is filled with this idea that God is calling Himself to His Son, a bride. And He's bringing people to Himself with the hopes of granting this bride to the groom of Jesus Christ. And so every picture is a picture of Christ's perfect work in order to cleanse us and to prepare us for that day. And oh, how our marriages need to be deepened in their understanding of where God is in all of this. So many of us live our lives as if God has no say into our lives. And the point is, every day, all of life is all about God. And this temporary world that we live in, and this temporary marriage that we give ourselves to, is in sight of the larger thing that God is doing to allow us to be a part of His eternal plan in glory. And so what He gives us here in verse 16 is some glorious hope. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit. It's a warning. Guard your heart. And young person, older person, married, young married, older married, guard your heart this morning. And now I'm going to give you four ways to help guard your heart. First of all, want what God has given. Want what God has given. God has given you a spouse. Want that spouse. Give your heart to that spouse. If you don't have a spouse, want what God has given you. Be content right where you are. And let even this wonderful picture of what we've watched Nicole go through, Let that be something that goes like, you know what? God's in charge. And if Nicole had filled her life with bitterness and anger and resentment towards God, this guy would have come along and she never probably would have ever seen him. But because her hope was ultimately in God, and I would tell you, I didn't ask her this, but probably not perfectly, there were probably days that she did struggle. And God answered that struggle. You're going to struggle. You're in marriage, you're going to struggle. We're sinners. But want what God has given. Secondly, trust His grace to persevere. My friend, this life is not ultimate. When you keep saying, I want what I want, I got to have this and I got to have this now, what you're saying is, this life is ultimate. What I'm doing right now is the most important thing. And I want to say to you, no, it's not. We live for eternity. That's ultimate. Right now, every aspect of this life is fallen. Let the fallenness of it be very real, but may it point you, and may you guard your heart, and may it point you to your love for God and your need of Him, and persevere. Thirdly, turn from sin that would destroy that relationship. Once regenerated, always what? Oh my goodness, seriously? Repenting, right. Once regenerated, always repenting. Oh, it scared me for a moment. That's the way we live. Once regenerated, always repenting. And it's God's kindness and mercy that allows us that. I need to repent every day, every day. I need to become a better lover of Cindy. I struggle with that. I've struggled with it all my life. Not that she would say that I don't see a struggle with it. I'm just going like, because I love myself. And that's your problem. You love yourself. And we get to work through that. And what we do is we keep our eye on who Jesus is, because Jesus is the only one that did it perfectly in our behalf. And we rest in His love for us. And then I want to say this. At the same time, work hard to keep your word. Work hard to keep your word. Keep your vows. You made that vow. You said, all I have is yours. I'm going to do this. I'm going to love you no matter what. A lot of times we go like, but what if? And I want to go say, the vows say, even if. No matter what comes up, I'm going to love you. I'm going to set my love on you. This is what God has done for us. He has set His love on the likes of us. And may we, with God's grace and mercy, continue to build strong relationships with each other. So love one another here in this building. Love one another. We have vows that we've given to one another. Care for one another. Look out for one another. Will you do that? Watch for idolatry in your life. Repent from idolatry into your life and give yourself to what God has given to you. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, what a joy and a privilege it is to know that there is a Redeemer, there is a Savior, there is a Lord. And God, we rejoice this morning at Your loving kindness that has been given to people like us. And when we're prone to wander, when we're prone to leave the God that we love, we have a God who holds us, who reaches out by His grace, pulls us into His bosom, and cares deeply for us. And God, may we do this for each other. Father, there are hurting people sitting all around us, people who have felt such horrific pain in the past. Father, may we feel their pain with them. And may we point our hearts to the only healer, the great physician, Jesus Christ Himself. And may we see His perfect works done on our behalf be that which grants us health and peace. We're so grateful, God, that You've loved us this way. And pray that You would keep our hearts warm towards each other. May we keep the words that we say, the promises that we have mentioned and we have said. May we keep them to each other, and may we especially keep them at home, Lord, for those that may be struggling at home, and You've brought them here today for this very reason, that they would see their sin and repent. May we be people of faith and repentance. God, You are the God, there's none like You, who's granted to us perfect righteousness even when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And may we rest in Him this morning. Thank You, God, for loving us this way. In Christ's name, amen.